Good morning. We are finishing up chapter 3 of Deuteronomy as we continue making our way towards this long but great Old Testament text. We're reading from verses 12 to the end. So I'll ask you if you're able to please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. I'll begin with verses 12. We read last week about the defeat of King Og, and before then in chapter 2 we saw the defeat of King Sion. So the story continues. When we took possession of the land of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half country of Gilead with its cities, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is all the region of Argob. I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh all that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair, the Manasseh, took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Gerushites and the Maacathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havoth Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok and border of the Ammonites. The Arabah also, with the Jordan as the border, from Kinnereth as far as Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you, until the Lord gives to the rest of your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what is God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. The word of the Lord this morning. Holy Spirit, you are the only one who can apply God's word to our hearts. You're the only one who can make it effective in our lives. You're the only one who can make us believe it. So we ask for you to come now and help us as we engage this holy word given to us and preserved for us, for our guidance, for our instruction, for our life. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. I like to start with questions because I think questions are good. They help us to think, right? So my question this morning to us is, what can you expect from a faithful, promise-keeping father? What can you expect from a faithful, covenant-keeping God? And to help us think about this, I want us to think about our lives. You know, think of you as a spouse, as a husband, as a wife, when, or as a friend, or as a worker, or whatever you do. When you do something wrong to someone, and you've offended them, you've sinned against them, and you agonize over the fact that you need to go to them and confront your fears and the risk that you have to take to go and talk to them so that you may seek forgiveness, that you have no guarantee on their response. If it's your spouse, you don't know if they're going to be angry at you and say, get out of my face, You don't know if they're going to resent you forever and hold a grudge against you. You don't know if they're going to be gracious and loving and merciful and say, thank you for the apology and give you a hug. You also don't know the risk that you take because they might disappear and leave. You could lose a friend. That could be the end of it. But isn't it refreshing that there is one friend whose response we can always count on? It never changes. It's a perfect response. It's a response that we would all need when we have sinned, when we have offended Him, when we have failed, when we have made mistakes, that His response is something that we can always count on. And why do I say that? Because we really have to look at this verse that we just read. It's about distribution of the land, and it sounds a little boring, especially from verses 11 all the way to 22. What does this really have to do with anything at all? Of all these tribes being given land and then settling over there. But you got to really think about what is really going on here. What is God doing to His people? And I really think by looking at verses 12 to 22 and then 23 and to the end with Moses' story, I think as we see something beautiful here. It is God showing us how He deals with His people. And the essence at the heart of this text is that God who deals with His people in a just way. And as we're going to see today, we're going to see how God deals with us in so much justice because that's one of His attributes. But He's also a gracious God. You cannot speak about His justice without speaking about His grace. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Because the whole book, as we've been studying, we're only in chapter 3, but we've already seen it. This whole book, He said, is positioned at crossroads. God's people at crossroads. They're on the plains of Moab. And even here, we're seeing this dimension of past and future all being put together. Every time we read every chapter, it's like, there's a past and present and there's a future that they're looking forward to. And here we begin to see the idea that Moses is actually in the past. Moses actually dies in this book. We're told about it in the end of the chapter, but actually he's kind of dead. So Moses is in the past, but Joshua is in the future, present and future. The desert where they were for 40 years is back there. It's in the past. Now the promised land is what they're looking forward to, but they're not quite there yet because the possession has begun, but it's not really done yet. We're only going to read about three tribes, well, actually 2.5 tribes here that possess the land. There's still more that lies ahead to be accomplished. But the idea here is that the God's people must face the future by faith alone. Without their great man, Moses, who brought them out of the Exodus, they must face the future relying on God's faithfulness, this covenant, promise-keeping God, and they must take the risk of what it means to live by faith. And so here, I really do think we see God's justice in the way He provides, He distributes, He apportions the land to His people. Remember, the Sion has been defeated, Og has been defeated, and here we see the two tribes, the Gadites and the Reubenites, are being given property, being given land. Now, I know one great man that I respect here, Dave Wheeler, who loves maps. I actually thought about him this week, and I was going to have him draw for me a map to just kind of give us an idea of where all these places are. That's a bit hard to do if I'm not drawing anything. So the best way to understand this is that to actually know that the first tribes that settled, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, they settle on the east of Jordan. That's all. The rest of the tribes will go to the west, but this is where they're settling. And I look forward to one time when David and I can sit down and try to do the map over here and see where all these places are. But there's a missing story. That was just a, by the way, it's not on my notes. There's a missing story in the account of Deuteronomy that we don't see here, but it's found in Numbers chapter 32. And it's the story of how these tribes actually get to settle here. Because you may ask, how did Moses just decide that you're going to take the east of this particular, and it's called the Tablelands, right? It's one of the most fertile land that the Israelites settled. It was great for grazing. So how did that happen? Well, the story tells us in Numbers 32 that these particular two tribes asked to be given this particular portion of land
because they claimed, we have a ton of cattle and all these things, and so we need grazing land. That was a long deliberation. They argued about it, and of course, Moses finally, you know, not really gave in, but really agreed with them and gave them the land. But there was a condition. What was it? You will have this property only on condition that you're going to help the rest of Israel to fight and possess the rest of the land. That's what we see here. That's what Moses jumps into telling us. They're depositing all their children and livestock because they had many, and leaving the land that they've already possessed to go and help the rest of Israel to possess land. But there's something beautiful that's going on here too. With Moses telling the Gadites and the and Reubenites and the half tribe of Manasseh to go help. And I think God is doing something great to unify Israel, to tell them that you are one. That you're not just going to possess the land and then rest and forget that you have your brothers and sisters that have not possessed the land yet. They will have problems later on in the history of Israel. The eastern tribes will actually forget their brothers and sisters. But for here, Moses wants them to be unified, to see the unity that exists between them as God's people. But not even that. That they have responsibility over one another. God is really governing the history of His people and where they're going to be, what they're going to do, and their obligations to one another. And then in verses 18 to 22, He reminds Joshua to realize that you've seen the evidence of what God can do. He's defeated this great king, Sion and Og, and that should be evidence to you that as you go forward, as Yahweh has done, so He will do. And that's really the essence of the book of Deuteronomy. As God has accomplished, so He will continue to do so. He who began a good work will be faithful to see it to fruition. But we see something else here, that God is reminding His people that He and He alone has the power and the rights and the authority over His people's activities, their land, their life. Only God. Anyone else who tries to take this sovereignty that belongs to God, case in point, Og and Sion, out. Remember in chapter 2? God told them not to touch the land of the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites. Why? Because it was God that gave them that property. He says, I am in charge. I am the one who gives. And I determine who gets what. That's justice. I determine who gets what. And I think there's something for us here to lean on and to glean from. Especially when we think about the church. How God apportions, how God provides and gives and wisely distributes His gifts and talents and skills to all of us. And why does He do that? Is it so that we may claim that I have this great gift that God has given me? God has given this great talent or this skill that God has given? No. What's God's desire in distributing to us His gifts and talents? What's His desire? That we may not take possession of what has given to us and rest, but that we may take possession of what has given to us and edify one another. We have obligation over one another. Edify the church. Help others. But really, that's not what I want us to focus on this morning. I think that does give us an idea of how God is dealing with His people in such a just way. What I want us to really deal with this morning is verses 23 all the way to 29. That's where I want us to spend most of our time this morning. And I want us to know this, that because God is just, He must deal with our actions. He must deal with our sin. Because that's exactly what's going on here with Moses, remembering what was going on. Earlier on, we read in Exodus chapter 15, a beautiful song of Moses. And Moses cries out to God and he says, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? it's a similar refrain that we see here as Moses is this great interceder, this great man who is filled with so much of the Holy Spirit, is praying to God and pleading on his own behalf. Coming to him and saying, Yahweh. It is a prayer that is based on God's great power. It is also a prayer that is based on Moses' own participation in the events of God. Moses has been there through the Exodus. He's seen what God is able to do. That's why he sang that song. How glorious, how majestic, how powerful, how sovereign you are. But Moses was not removed from God's mighty works. He is witnessing. He can see it. He can touch it. He can sense it. He can feel it. He knows what God is doing. And he is participating in seeing God's great acts of power. But there's something else here that Moses is also presupposing. He had been told earlier that Moses, you're never going to see the land. He knows God's decree. In chapter 1, verses 37, God had told him again, you will not see the land. You know, Moses had committed his whole life doing what? Moses had committed his whole life with this willingness in his heart that God has called me to rescue his people. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. And here he's being told, Canaan, you will not get there. I mean, the thought of not seeing the promised land was just too much for Moses to accept. I love this man. And he thought to himself, he said without question, I'm going to one last shot at God. One last plea. God, please let me see this land. And God's response is basically to use this language, shut up. That's the end of it. I want to hear it no more. And I mean, just listen to the language that Moses is using. You know that sometimes we lose so much when we use English language. Because sometimes English language is not, it doesn't have a, I don't know even how to express it. When you read the Greek and the Hebrew, and especially here the Hebrew, and the strong language that's used here with Moses pleading, it's he's imploring God. We don't use that language anymore. He besought God. Entreating God. It's a huge supplication. I mean, you can use all those words that you want to use to just see the depth of Moses' heart. He's longing to see this promised land. And yet God is telling him to accept the outworking of God's purposes in faith. You will not be there. This young dude that you have been working with, Joshua, is actually the one you're supposed to encourage to take the people there. It took them 40 years in the wilderness. Moses is not young here. He may not have many years to savor the joys of being in Canaan and enjoying the beautiful mountain of Lebanon and all these things, but to set his feet just one time would fill him with so much joy after all that agony and struggle and anticipation of this promised land. And yet God says no. He's persistent though. I mean, he gives it one last shot. But you know what that shows us about Moses' persistence and the fact that he's able to come to God the way he does? It's a close relationship. It's a deep fellowship between Moses and God. They are friends. Because only one who has experienced such deep fellowship in God can say what Moses says here. See, Moses has been interceding for his people. Do you know why God's people are where they are in the plains of Moab about to possess the land? Do you know why? This rebellious, complaining, sinful, unfaithful people. Do you know why they're there? It's because Moses time and time again begged God, interceded on their behalf, and called upon the Lord to have mercy upon his people. That's why they're there. It is because Moses has been interceding for them and crying out on their behalf for forgiveness. God, please relent.
There's another prayer we know in Scripture that was as, not was as, but was more powerful than Moses' prayer. We read it in Matthew 26. My Father, if it be possible, would you please let this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not as I, but as your will. It is Jesus about to go to the cross. He's asking the Father to take the cup away from him. Yet he knows with his head, it's been done. He must go to the cross. See, the people might have rebelled against God. And Moses says that, you know, it's because of these people that I'm being punished. They're the ones who went crazy at the waters of Meribah. And I had to hit that rock so hard to get them water. So it's their fault. Not so. God holds him accountable. Because he sinned. The people paid for their sins because those people that were there at the waters of Meribah are not there. You know that, right? They all died. The generation that is here is not the generation that was there. We read in Numbers 20. As God spoke to Aaron and Moses, he says, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given you. You know, there's a little note here. You've never read in Scripture in the Old Testament a record of Moses' reaction towards God's divine justice. We're not told whether he repented. It's not there. Whether he complained. Until here, in Deuteronomy, and we're told the only thing he can do is plead with God. Plead for mercy. No doubt Moses was provoked, right, by the people. But he's responsible. Moses is suffering the consequences of his own sin. Of disobedience, as we read in Numbers 20. Of his unbelief, refusal to uphold God as holy. But you know, this really does speak to us in terms of how we think about those who are in leadership. Moses is in a very special place. He's a leader of God's people. And God is saying you should always act with integrity because you are a leader. Even when people are trying to force you or influence you to sin, to do things that are not right. God wants leaders to always act with integrity. But this is what I love about this text. God's grace. God's grace, even as he is passing on this judgment to Moses. Moses still has the consolation of seeing the land. Well, not from inside, but from outside. He tells him in verse 27, stand on Pisgah, which is an elevated position. Look to the south, look to the north, look to the east. And he could have actually seen the whole land, at least a part of it, and be able to see the beauty of the land where God was bringing his people. You may not go there, but I just want you to behold what God has promised to his people that he's going to deliver. This is where they're going to be. See it for yourself. But I also think it's so gracious that God would in fact allow even the generation that is now following, because they were also not perfect, to be able to possess that land. But let me ask us a question. Is it possible that for God's people, and especially for Moses, as he's pleading with God and asking that he would allow him to go see the promise, is it possible that somehow this possession of land had become a consuming passion both for him and his people, that he actually forgot what the promise was all about? Think about it. Is it possible that Moses is losing focus, that it's not about the gift of land that you're about to possess? It's not about Canaan. It's about God. It's about the one who gives the promise. It's about your covenant relationship. It's about this faithful God that has called you to be his people. In our requests and desires from God, have we lost focus on what it's all about?
Are we keeping our eyes only on what we've asked of the Lord and forgetting the giver of all gifts? Are we forgetting that the reward for us when we come to God in prayer is not simply that we may receive what we've asked for? But when you come to God in prayer, our desire should always be that I will meet with God, that I may have Jesus. Yes, He's able to give us all these things, but the goal is not the things. The goal is the only thing. The goal is Christ Himself. As Matthew Henry says, we should never allow any desires in our hearts which we cannot in faith offer up to God by prayer. God's answer to this prayer had a mixture of mercy and judgment, yes. God sees it good to deny many things we desire. He may accept our prayers, yet not grant us the very things that we pray for. End quote. See, Moses longed for the promised land, and we must long for the promised land. We're called to long for the promised land, but the promised land is not the temporal things of this world. It's not the things that we gain here, but to be with Christ. It's to have Christ. It's to see Him face to face and to behold His glory. See, our prayers may remain unanswered on this side of heaven, but we must be able to ask ourselves if our Heavenly Father is actually storing up a greater gift for us, better than our blind faith can see, better than our stammering tongue can even ask of the Lord. I was at my other office. Some of you might know where that is. I'm not giving my secrets because you may bother me when I go there. It's Friday. It's about 2:45. I'm exhausted. The sermon is not even close to being, well, close, but it wasn't quite there. And I get my big cup of coffee and I sit there thinking, okay, I got a few hours. I really have to get this. Then I can go home and be with my family. I sit down, open my computer. I see this guy. I only saw him once, just once. We said hello. I told him I was a pastor. He comes in, and I wave. He waves. He goes around, comes back, and sits next to me, like right next to me. And I'm thinking, oh. And I just look at my computer. I'm so busy. And I ask him, how are you doing? He said, I'm holding on. I'm like, oh, sorry to hear. He said, I'm holding on. He just keeps talking, but he's looking at me. And he said, you know, man, life can be so difficult. Life can be so difficult. I said, yeah, I agree with you. And he asked me, how's church? I'm like, oh, church is going great. And I'm just hoping that he can see. I'm trying to be busy here, okay? And he says, you know, life can really be hard. I said, yeah, I hear you. You know, life is hard. He said, you know, some people just want to give up and just want to give up on life, completely give up on life. And, you know, it's hard. I don't blame them. You know, just lose it. I said, yeah, I agree. And I'm still trying to. So to make the long story short, this man who I only met once ends up telling me his whole life story of what's going on. But you know what came out of this was God's blessings for this passage. Because this is how God works. He told me, Josiah, I've done so many things and I'm not right. And I am suffering the consequences of my sin. And he told me, you know, many people don't know that. So many people don't realize that we're forgiven, but yet we have to suffer the consequences of our sin. But I could look into his eyes and see how depressed, how his heart was so heavy. And as we're talking, I can just see tears in his eyes. And I realize how self-centered I was. So I shut my computer, put it aside, and we talked about God's grace. And this is what I told him. Said, brother, there is a place where justice has already been served. There's a place you can go. Because he told me right now I have people that I got to pay. I think I'm going to lose friends because of my actions. I don't know how they're going to respond when I tell them what's going on and what I've done. And they say, but there's a place where justice has been served. There's a place you can go now so that the burdens of your sin and all that you have done can be lifted. I told them, you are trying to carry all these things on your shoulders and you cannot. You are carrying your guilt and shame, your sin and everything else that you got. You have it all here. And yet there's one who chose to be punished on our behalf on the cross for us. He took upon our every sin, every debt has been paid. The price has been paid. And now you can know when you go to Him, you can expect to find grace and mercy. Because that's what He gives. For justice has been served. Father, I don't know where we are this morning in our lives. I don't know whether we're afraid of coming to You when we have sinned, when we have fallen, when we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And maybe we don't know what to expect from You, yet You remind us by Your own grace and mercy, we can expect to find mercy and grace from You. Even with all the ringing sounds that distract us, we can still come to You, O Lord, our God. And as we're about to pray together in this Him as we sing to You. Father, would You just work in our hearts and remind us of those places in our own lives where we're holding on to so many things that we've been carrying on our shoulders. Remind us that You've achieved justice on our behalf. We thank You for Your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.